this. I hate this microphone. I feel like Britney Spears. Thank you very much for that compliment. He said you don't look like her. Amen. Thank you very much. Before I was so rudely interrupted by the electronics here, man, I love that hymn. And I didn't grow up singing that hymn either, but when I came to know Christ, the church in which I came to know the Lord was a hymn-singing church. And I got to connect with some of the hymns of old that I didn't get to connect with as a child, and that was one of them. And I can always remember every time that we would sing that through college and seminary, and wow, what a rich song. Not only the melody is moving, but the words. Someone came up to me this morning as our band was practicing this morning, and she came up to me and just gave me her testimony of how through a very, very difficult time in her life, which we've all had. She was a part of a Bible study group that opened their Bible study every week with that song. And she said it was that song and that affirmation that got me through another week with my daughter. And some of you can relate to that with a child that was going through a very difficult time in her life. A mother needed to know that God is faithful. And I can make it another week. Our regular drummer's gone, Jeff, and so Derek just decided to pull the drum set out here and just do it, because that's originally what he did back when he was a heathen, full-blown pagan, and wasn't singing Great Is Thy Faithfulness. He was a drummer in a rock and roll band, and so he plays a little keyboard, plays a little drum. He didn't even know he could sing when he came to us, and my wife made him say, here, let's just find out if you can sing. Put a microphone in his hand. The kid had a voice. It wasn't as good then as it is now, but with a little bit of work, he's come a long way. Amen. Well, we are in our third week. We're not setting aside the series for Thanksgiving this week. I'm not going with the calendar, but we're just going to continue the series that we've been doing. The third week in the series that we're calling The King and His Court. And as I say every week, of course, what we're talking about, the king that we're talking about, is King Jesus. And the court of the king is those of us who know him as personal Lord and Savior. And as I've said before, the scripture uses a great many images to refer to the king's court, us. One of them is that we are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, and he is the head. Another one we've talked about is that we are the family of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters into the family of God, and he is the Father. Another one is that the church is the bride of Christ, okay, and he is the groom, and he is preparing his bride, and someday he is coming again, and he's going to receive his bride unto himself. But the most often used image in the Bible to refer to the king's court is the word church. And when we use that word, it's like so many words. It has been shot through with so many misunderstandings and so many shadows of meaning that many people are really confused. Well, what does it mean by the church? And I remember hearing the story, and I don't think they do this anymore, but many, many years ago when you would check into the hospital, they would ask you, there would be a box that you would check for church preference. Have you remember that? And a guy said, well, church preference, and he didn't know what to say, and so he said, red brick. Because to him, the church was a physical building, and that's just about all that he could think of. And so a lot of people are confused about what the church is. In the original language of the New Testament, and you're going to be hearing me say this many times this morning because we're going to be referring to the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek. It was written in the common language of the day. Greek was kind of like the English of Jesus' day and time. It was the common marketplace language, and though people had their own languages, when in the marketplace, as English typically is the language of the marketplace all over the world, Greek was the marketplace language. And so the New Testament was written in the common language of the marketplace language. It was written in Greek, and we translate it into English or whatever language we are speaking today. And so when we refer to the original language of the New Testament, we are referring to ancient Greek. And the word that is translated into English as church is the Greek word ekklesia. And that is a combination of two words, ek, which is the Greek preposition out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So literally, it means those who are called out. It is the called out ones, the ekklesia, which we translate as the church. And the scripture talks about that, the fact that we in Christ have been called out. We've been called out of the world into the kingdom of God. We have been called out of death. We have been called into light. He says we have been called out of spiritual blindness into spiritual sight. We have been called out of the darkness of the world into the light of Jesus, and on and on and on. That ecclesia simply means that the church is the collection of people who have been called out of all of those things, and we are the king's court. We are his visible representatives. Now, there are two basic ways that the word ecclesia or church is used in the New Testament, and sometimes people get a little confused about this because it's the same word, but it can mean two different things. Often, sometimes, when the word church appears, it is referring to the universal church. It is referring to that universal church of all believers of all time. Everyone who has ever professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, both living and dead, are a part of the church in that sense, the universal church. It is used primarily that way in the book of Ephesians. So when you study the book of Ephesians and you see the word church, it is typically, most of the time, referring to this universal nature of the church, of all believers of all time. The other way that the word ecclesia is used, and it is more often used this way, is in reference to a local church, a local body of believers. This is the way that is most often used. For instance, when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, he was writing to a local church, and he was speaking to a local church. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he says he's speaking of a local expression of the universal body of Christ. Now, the word ecclesia is most often in the New Testament used not to refer to the universal church, but to refer to the local church. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spent his life, three missionary journeys, doing what? Establishing the universal church? No, planting local churches in cities. And I've spent my entire adult life, almost 40 years now, since I came to know Christ and began serving as a staff member on churches, and then for the last 35, almost 36 years as a senior pastor in a local church. I have committed my entire adult life has been spent in the ministry of the local church. I believe in the local church. I believe what Bill Hybels said is true, that the local church, the local expression of the body of Jesus, is the hope of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that local churches are perfect, because they are not, because they are filled with imperfect people, right? And so the local church is not perfect because it is filled with imperfect people. And people like to talk about the hypocrisy of the church. And the person that talks about the hypocrisy of the church and why they stay away, I say, well, you're the biggest hypocrite of all. At least we're willing to admit we're hypocrites. And another way I like to say it is, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll screw it up. Because then it won't be perfect anymore. And so we want to talk this morning about the church. And we're going to go to a text that I've taught on many times through the years. As a matter of fact, the very first text that I taught on, January 1, 1984, my very first Sunday in this little group of believers that had joined together to start a church, was on this very text that I'm going to teach on this morning. And so for the last 32 years, I have taught a number of times upon this text. It's not new to me. It's one of the most precious texts, I believe, in the New Testament about the church. Because it's Jesus talking himself about what the church is. And every time that I've taught this text, I've seen it from a different perspective. I've been able to delve deeper into it as I have matured, as my understanding of the church, as my understanding of Scripture has matured, that I'm able to go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And so this morning, I want to do this once again. But what I'm going to do this morning is not a great deal of entertainment value, okay? As I said on my Facebook page this week, that we are going to put on the scuba gear and we're going beneath the waterline today. Okay? So if you're not ready to think, if you're not ready to put on your thinking cap, you're going to get lost in the midst of this morning. But this is a vitally important subject that we understand. You say, well, you haven't even told us what the text is. Well, I'm going to tell you in a minute. Just be patient. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to exegete the text. And to exegete means to read out of the text. And that's the way that we should come to the Bible. We should always come to the Bible to let the Bible speak to us, to read out of the Bible. Now, the other approach oftentimes is to eisegete, and that is to read into the Bible, and that's when we always get into error. When we start imposing upon the Bible our ideas and our thoughts and our convictions. But we are to come to the Word of God as blank slates and exegete the text. And that means let it speak for itself. And then we're faced with a decision. Are we going to submit to the truth of the text or are we going to rebel against it? Now, I want to say immediately, right up front here, this is going to scare some of you, my intent this morning is not to offend anyone. No, seriously, my intent is not to offend anyone, which means some of you are sitting there going, he's planning on offending some people today. No, I'm not planning on offending, but what I am going to do is I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to do my best to exegete the text and let it speak for itself. And if it offends someone, then let it be so. But it is not my desire for me personally to offend anyone. Do you understand? That's a problem when I offend someone, but when the Word of God and the truth of God offend someone, then that's a whole different ballgame. And so we're just going to come and attempt to let the Scripture speak for itself. Our text is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18, where Jesus speaks of the church. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man, referring to himself, who does the people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here is the statement of verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, let me set the context for this passage of Scripture. Jesus is asking the disciples, as the text says, well, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And people were confused, and they had a lot of things about Jesus. And they said, well, some people say you're a great preacher, and that they meant John the Baptist, that John had already been beheaded by Herod, but they believe, well, maybe you're John the Baptist, that you've come back in human form because you're a great preacher. And some said, well, some say you're a great person, and they're referring to Elijah, because in the history of the Jews, Elijah was a towering figure in their history. And maybe Elijah has come back, and you're his physical representation. Some said, maybe you're a great prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And in other words, people were saying a lot of different things about Jesus. So Jesus then draws it right back to the crux of the matter. He says, well, then how about you? Who do you say that I am? That's really the crux of it, isn't it? You've been with me? Now, what do you think about me? Who do you say I am? And the Apostle Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the great confession that Peter made. And then Jesus responds to Peter with these words. He says, well, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Okay, you didn't figure that out by yourself, in other words. But my Father in heaven has spoken this to you. So far, there's really no problem, right? And we're set up here. We can understand it. Okay, so Peter makes his great confession. Jesus says, you're right, but you didn't figure this out by yourself. This was revealed to you. But then in verse 18, Jesus makes this statement that is incredibly controversial and has caused so much division over the last couple thousand years, where Jesus speaks about the church. And Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, verse 18 is the heart of our text, and this is where we're going to spend our time exegeting the text, because in this one verse, Jesus tells us three very, very important things about the church. Now, Jesus is referring primarily at this point to the universal church with its all of its local expressions that eventually will come. And as I said a moment ago, my purpose here this morning is not to offend anyone who comes from a different tradition that has not been taught what I'm about to teach you, but I'm going to try to teach you right out of the Scriptures because we need to understand the truth about the church. The first truth is Jesus speaks about the founder of the church. In other words, how did this whole thing get started? Okay? Who is the founder of the church? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, I will build whose church? He says, I will build my church. So that's pretty clear. There's not a lot of controversy there. Jesus is the founder of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the architect of the church. Jesus is the general contractor, if you will, of the church. It is his church, and he says, I will build my church. Now remember again, folks, we are not talking about a building. Men build buildings, but only Jesus builds the church. Now the church technically was born in Acts chapter 2. This is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to heaven in chapter 1 of Acts. But then in chapter 2, Jesus had said to the disciples, y'all go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Joel, that the Holy Spirit would come finally to dwell permanently within the people of God. And so they were waiting and they were praying, and that time came on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival from the Old Testament that they had celebrated for centuries. And Peter stood up and preached a message about Jesus, and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day, and the church was born. Okay? Jesus' church, his church, the church was born. And verse 47 of chapter 2 says, then after that, and then it says, and the Lord was adding to their number. What was he doing? Building his church, right? He was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. So Jesus has birthed the church in Acts chapter 2, and then he begins building his church in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, just like he said he would do. I will build my church. And he has been building his church for the last 2,000 years. Where does Jesus build his church? Jesus builds his church anywhere he finds fertile soil for the seed of the gospel. Any life, any place where he finds fertile soil for the seed of the gospel to take root, to germinate and take root and bear fruit, then Jesus is building his church. Jesus is the head of the church and no one else. It is his church. Okay? Not too controversial, although there is a bit of controversy there, but I'm not going to go into it. The second thing is then the foundation of the church that this text tells us about. If Jesus is going to build his church, and he's using a building analogy here, then this building is going to need a foundation. Jesus has already said this in Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he ended the sermon, you remember, with that famous illustration of two builders. He said one was a fool, the other one was a wise man. And he said the fool was the one who built a house, but he built it on the sand. Without a foundation, in other words. And so when the storms came, then the house was wiped away. But Jesus said, that's the fool represents the guy who hears my words but does not do them. Okay? But then Jesus says, but there's another builder, and he's a wise builder. He's the one that hears my words and he does them. Jesus said he's building his house up on a rock. He's building it up on a foundation. And when the storm comes, then the house stands because it was built upon a rock. It was built upon a foundation. So Jesus in Matthew 7 uses the imagery of a building that needs a foundation. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus again is using this imagery of a building, and this time the building is not an individual life as it was in Matthew 7, but it is the building of his church. And this church that he is the founder of, that he is the head of, has to have a foundation. And he says, I will build my church, and I will build it upon a rock, as a wise builder will do. Are you with me so far? So again, so far, there's really no problem. The problem comes when we begin to ask the question, what is this rock upon which Jesus said he will build his church? What is this foundation upon which he is going to build his church? Now, this is where it gets divisive, and this is where it gets controversial. This is where the demarcation line is drawn, if you will, between Roman Catholicism and a Protestant church as we are, okay? There is a clear line of demarcation. Now, they cannot both be correct, can they? Because they are antithetical. So there is only one truth, there is only one that is correct, and it is our responsibility to find out what is Jesus saying this rock is. And folks, I want to say to you this, hear this. This is no small matter. In fact, I hear people refer to this subject and others like it as if, well, it's kind of like, okay, they're just kind of another denomination and they have a few differences with us and all that kind of... No, that is not true. This is a matter of the gospel itself. This is incredibly important that we understand what this rock is that Jesus is going to build his church upon. And here is where it hinges. Roman Catholicism, and they are the only ones that teach this, believe that Jesus was referring to Peter. That Peter was the rock that Jesus was going to build his church on. Therefore, Peter was the first pope of the Holy Roman Church. He is the foundation of the church and set up papal succession after that. And that's why we still have a pope today. Because Peter was the first pope, and Jesus said, he is the foundation upon which I'm going to build my church, and then there will be a succession of popes. Do you understand that? Now, before we examine the text, let me explain to you why this is so important that we understand what the Scripture teaches about this. It begins with the Catholic definition of what the church is. And the Catholic definition of the church is that Peter was the first pope and therefore is the pontiff or the visible representation of Christ Jesus and is therefore its visible head of the church. And now, the Catholic Church holds to three sources of authority. You need to understand this. Scripture first, okay? They say Scripture is a source of authority, and I'm glad to hear that, because for us, it's our only source of authority, right? The Scripture, the Word of God, is the only source of authority that we hold to. But then Catholics go beyond the Scripture and say, but then also tradition is a source of authority. In other words, if it has been practiced this way within the Catholic Church, it holds scriptural authority. It is put on an even level of authority with the Word of God. Then Catholics have a third level of authority called the magisterium. Now, the magisterium is a little difficult to explain, so let me give it very simply to you. The magisterium is the Pope and the bishops of the church together, when they come together to establish doctrine for the church. And then when they do so, the church is bound by that doctrine. Okay, so you have three levels of authority. Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. You see, from tradition and the magisterium, it doesn't even have to appear in Scripture for it to have authority if it is tradition of the church and if it has been declared doctrine by the magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops coming together. Are you hanging in here? Okay. Now, the highest form of the magisterium is when the Pope himself speaks what is called ex cathedra, which it means from the chair, in his official capacity as Pope, speaking specifically on a matter of doctrine and practice that he is said to be infallible. at that point, that he cannot speak error, and therefore it becomes the doctrine of the church, regardless of whether it is taught in Scripture or not. For instance, one of those ex cathedra statements was a pope about 600 years ago who pronounced the ascension of Mary. That not only did a Jesus ascend to heaven, but that Mary never physically died, but she also ascended into heaven. Now, that is not in Scripture anywhere, but it was stated ex cathedra as dogma from a previous pope, and so it becomes Catholic doctrine. Are you hanging in? I'm not Catholic bashing. I'm trying to teach you what our Catholic friends understand and what they believe. And then we're going to try to compare that with this text. Now, let me give you a statement on the infallibility of the Pope whenever he speaks ex cathedra. Here it is, right out of Catholic doctrine. Papal infallibility is a dogma of the Catholic Church that states that in virtue of the promise of Jesus to Peter, so see, they're basing this upon Matthew 16, 18, okay? That's why it's important we understand Matthew 16, 18, because they base so much upon that, that Jesus made a promise to Peter that he would be the foundation of the church. The Pope, therefore, is preserved from the possibility of error when in the exercise of his office as the shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the entire church. Okay? So he is said to be inspired of the Holy Spirit in those moments, just as the writers of the New Testament were inspired of the Holy Spirit, to not speak error, and it becomes dogma, it becomes binding upon the entire church. Now let me give you an illustration of how the magisterium works and has worked throughout history. Over the history of Roman Catholicism, they have developed the seven sacraments of the church. How many of you have ever heard that term, the seven sacraments? Some of you come from a Catholic background, and so you're very aware of that and familiar with that. Technically, the Bible only teaches two. And no Catholic will argue about this, that the Bible really only teaches two. We don't call them sacraments, we call them ordinances. And it is the ordinance of what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So those are the two that Jesus told us to observe. Some Protestants call them sacraments. We call them ordinances. Okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But over the years, as Catholic councils of the Pope and the bishops have met, they have added five more according to the magisterium. Not attempting to take them from Scripture, but making statements on doctrine and practice, okay? Declaring that this is doctrine and all Catholics are bound to this teaching. Let me list the seven for you. It begins with infant baptism, which is a problem in and of itself because the New Testament teaches believers' baptism, but it begins with infant baptism, and Catholics teach that washes away mortal sin. Second of all is confirmation. That's when a child has gone through the catechism, gone through the teaching, and is confirmed into the church, that is one of the sacraments. The third is the Eucharist, which is another word for the Lord's Supper, but Catholics believe that the body and the blood, the bread and the juice actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus in a mysterious way. It doesn't symbolize it. It actually becomes it. The fourth is penance. In other words, that sometimes when you confess, the priest may say you need to do 30 Hail Marys or whatever. That's called penance for your sin, as if the death of Jesus on the cross was not enough to pay for sin. Now you have to pay for it some yourself. And the fifth is extreme unction, and that's when someone, a Catholic, is dying and a priest comes in and performs extreme unction. And then the ordination of priests is the sixth of the sacraments, and the seventh of the sacraments is marriage in the church, within the church, with the sanction of the church. Now, here's the deal. Only the Catholic Church, by their definition, can administer the seven sacraments. Right? No one else is authorized to administer the seven sacraments. So therefore, if you are out of the church, what are you out of? You are out of grace. Because the church teaches that grace is received through the receiving of the seven sacraments of the church. That grace is transmitted by receiving by authorized authority, which is the Catholic Church, that it is received by receiving the sacraments of the church. So if you are not in good fellowship with the church, you are not able to receive the sacraments. Therefore, you are outside of grace. Do you understand this? Folks, this is so, so important. Now, all of these other five have been decided by the magisterium through the centuries, which are Catholic councils with the Pope and with the bishops who have declared these things to be church dogma. And so you start with two biblical ordinances and you end up with seven of them. And then through other councils, it has been stated that grace is received through receiving the sacraments. So if you are not receiving the sacraments, then you are outside of grace. But we all clear on that. In 1517, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but the Martin Luther after whom he was named, who was a Catholic priest, in 1517, looked at some of the teaching of the church and determined that this was not in line with the Word of God. And so Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses of his 95 doctrinal problems with what the Catholic Church was teaching, and he himself was a Catholic priest, on the church at Wittenberg, Germany, got a few Germans here, door, okay, and sparked the Protestant Reformation. This was in 1517. And the Protestant Reformation just took off. The key to the Protestant Reformation and what Martin Luther taught and what Zwingli and what Calvin taught after that was that salvation comes only by grace, and grace is only received through faith in Jesus Christ. That we are saved by grace, yes, but that grace is not received through the seven sacraments of the church, but that grace is received only through faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 5 teaches, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. He was justified by faith. And so the Protestant Reformation took off. Now, in reaction to the reforms, Pope Paul III called a council, one of these councils of the magisterium, of the Pope in conjunction with the bishops of the church to address this Protestant Reformation. And in 1547, about 25 years after the Protestant Reformation had gotten started, he called the Council of Trent. It is one of the most important councils of Catholic history. And at the Council of Trent, with the Pope and with the Magisterium and the bishops, they reaffirmed or codified the teachings of the seven sacraments of the church. That grace, that there were seven sacraments, and that grace was received through the seven sacraments, and if you did not receive the sacraments, then you were outside of grace. So you can clearly see the line is drawn in the sand, is it not? Do you receive grace by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Or do you receive grace by being in the good standing with the church and receiving the seven sacraments? I mean, this is not a small issue, folks. This is an issue of the gospel itself. And so the reaffirmation of the Council of Trent was this. And this is directly from the writings of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, in other words, if you say that grace does not come through the sacraments, or that they do not confer that grace, whereby among men believers are distinguished from unbelievers. In other words, they're saying that believers are distinguished from unbelievers by receiving the sacraments and by receiving grace through the sacraments. If anyone denies that, they said, let him be anathema. Do you know what anathema means? It's bad. It means cut off, banished, excommunicated, consigned to eternal separation from God.
Because the only way, according to Catholic doctrine, that you can stay in the good graces of God is if you stay in the good graces of the Holy Roman Catholic Church and you continue to receive the seven sacraments by which you receive grace. The Reformer said, no. It is not by a work of receiving a sacrament. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This line was drawn in the sand. It's not a small issue. It's not a small matter. You're beginning to understand why a correct interpretation of Matthew 16, verse 18 is so important? Because you see, all of this that has happened in Catholic history is based upon their understanding of verse 18, Matthew 16, that Jesus declared Peter would be the foundation of the church, he would be the first pope, and that there would then be a succession of popes after that. That the magisterium was set up in Matthew 16, verse 18. So here is our question. Wow, I've already been going 35 minutes. I've got about 15 more. I think I can do it. I had to teach you some Catholic doctrine, and many of you that come from a Catholic background didn't even know what I just taught you. You know, because I've found through the years that oftentimes Catholics don't even really know what the Catholic Church teaches in these more detailed kinds of issues and matters. And so hopefully I've been able to help you understand, and all of this can be verified on your own. Do your own research. Don't just take my word for it. Do your own research to find out, is this true? And then we need to come now and look at, did Christ really establish the papacy in Matthew 16, 18? Was Peter really the foundation? Was Peter the first pope? Does the pope, therefore, have the capacity, ex cathedra, to speak without error on matters of doctrine and practice? And does the magisterium, the pope, and the bishops have the power and authority to dictate doctrine, whether it's in Scripture or not? And all Catholics have to submit to that. That's the question. Well, there are two problems with that, and I'm going to skip over the first one, okay? A good bit of it, because there's two problems with this. The first one is a very practical problem, and that would mean that the church is built upon a flawed man. Now, we all admit that we're all flawed, right? Peter was flawed just as well, okay? And I don't mean flogged, although he probably was later too. But he was flawed. He was a flawed human being. In fact, 6 months later, after this statement is made, Peter would deny Jesus three times on the night that Jesus was arrested. You say, well, yeah, but that was before the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of that kind of stuff. Okay, so then you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, which I'm not going to take time to read here. But let me set the context of this particular thing. Back in Acts chapter 10... God had given Peter a vision setting him free from all of the Jewish kosher food laws. And at the same time saying that Gentiles, now the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Okay? And so, you know, they had the kosher food laws, certain things that Jews couldn't eat. Well, Peter and the first Christians were still adhering, because they were all Jews, to the kosher food law. So Jesus says, okay, do not declare unclean what I've declared clean. In other words, I've declared all foods clean. And right after that, Cornelius, a Gentile, comes, and Peter preaches the gospel. And so it's not just about food, but it's also about that not only can Jews be saved, but Gentiles, which you have declared unclean. You get this. Peter got this message. He understood it, okay? He understood that he was no longer bound by the kosher food laws, and that the gospel was not only for Jews, but the gospel was for anyone who would receive the gospel. Well, so years later, after Paul, the Pharisee, has become a Christian, and it's probably about two decades, as a matter of fact, by this time. Paul is in Antioch, the city that actually sent him on his missionary journeys. And Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul is eating unkosher foods with the Gentiles and is corroborating with the Gentiles. And Peter comes down to Antioch. Paul tells a story in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And so Peter is right there with Paul. He's right there with the Gentiles. He's eating a ham sandwich. He's eating bacon. I mean, he's pigging down on all the unkosher stuff that he'd never gotten to eat as a child, until some Judaizers from Jerusalem came into Antioch. And the Judaizers, by definition, were those who claimed and professed Christ as Messiah, but said you must first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. In other words, that Christians, and only Jews could be Christians, and so if you're a Gentile and you're going to become a Christian, you've got to first of all become a Jew, which means you have to go through the rite of circumcision, you have to adhere to all of the ceremonial law, all of the stuff that they did. And Paul called them out for what they were. He said, that's heresy. But they come into Antioch and they see Peter, and he's sitting down here eating ham sandwiches and bacon with all these Gentiles, and immediately the scripture says that Peter withdraws from the Gentiles and goes over with the Judaizers. And Paul called him a hypocrite to his face. And not only did he call him a hypocrite, Paul said, you have compromised the gospel. That's a pretty firm stance to the first pope. I mean, that's a pretty firm statement. If you're speaking to the first pope, the foundation of the church, and he says, you're a hypocrite. You have compromised the gospel. That's a pretty strong statement. The point of this whole thing is that Peter was a flawed individual. And for Jesus to say he was going to build his church upon Peter or me or you or anyone, that would be a cracked foundation. That would be a flawed foundation. I'll tell you what, the Apostle Paul certainly wasn't in submission to him as the first pope. He called him a freaking hypocrite to his face and said, you've compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ by your actions. But the real reason is a linguistic one, and that is that interpretation is not even what Jesus said. Now, we get into some linguistics here. It's going to get a little tough, okay? But you got to do it. The biggest problem is that the text doesn't even say that. As I said a moment ago, the New Testament was written in Greek. And in this text of verse 18, get your Bibles open, look at the verse. Matthew 16, verse 18. In this text, Jesus uses a play on words in Greek. You don't see it in English, but you can see it if you can read Greek, okay? And this is what Jesus said. He said, you are Peter. Now, English, the word Peter in English is actually just a phonetic transliteration of the Greek word Petros, okay? That was Petros, we translate it just Peter. If I wrote it in Greek, you wouldn't be able to recognize it. So I've given it to you in the English transliteration. Okay? He said, you are Petros. You are Peter. Okay? And then he says, and upon this, Petra, I will build my church. Now you can see there's a play on words in Greek here. Can't you hear it? Petros, Petra. They are completely different words with a different meaning in Greek. Both Petros and Petra are Greek nouns. Greek nouns are found in three forms: masculine, feminine, or neuter. I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson here, okay? And when a Greek noun is masculine, it always appears in the masculine form. When it is feminine, it always appears in the feminine form. When it is neuter, it always appears in the neuter form. It never changes. Now, the adjectives that modify the nouns, all three have. They have masculine forms, they have feminine forms, and they have neuter forms. Why? Because in the Greek language, the modifier has to agree with the noun it modifies in case, number, and gender. So you can see a modifier has to have all three forms so that that one word can modify a masculine noun, or it can modify a feminine noun, or it can modify a neuter noun. But the nouns themselves never change gender. A masculine noun is always masculine. A feminine noun is always feminine. So we have here Petros, which is a masculine noun, and we have Petra, which is a feminine noun, and they are two completely different words with different meanings. Petros is the masculine noun that means a stone or a rock or a pebble. But Jesus did not say he was going to build his rock upon a Petros, did he? He said, you are Petros, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And the word Petra means an outcropping of rock, a humongous rock, a foundation rock. Do you understand that? Now, it would be the same as saying, I have a rock or I have a boulder. You understand? They're both made out of the kind of the same material there. But you, when you hear rock, you go, okay, you can hold it in your hand. You hear boulder, you think of enchanted rock in the hill country. Okay? Completely different. He says, you are Peter. You are a pebble. You are a stone. But upon this Petra, I will build my church. Upon this foundation stone, upon this outcropping of rock, I will build my church. Now the question is then, what is this outcropping of rock? By the way, in Matthew 7, verse 25, when Jesus is talking about the two foundations, the foundation of sand of the fool and the foundation of rock of the wise man, which word do you think he used, Petros or Petra? Look it up in the Greek text if you want to. It's Petra. It's the accusative form of Petra, which is Petron, because it's the direct object of the sentence. Is this too much Greek for you? It's too much English for most of you, isn't it? So when Jesus says he built his house upon a rock in Matthew 7, he's not talking he built his house on a pebble or a stone. He built his house on an outcropping of rock, on a foundation rock. That's the very same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, 18. You are a pebble, you are a stone, you are a Petros, but I will build upon this Petra my church. What is the Petra? It is the statement that Peter has just made. It is the confession that Peter has... It's the only option there is in the text. What did Peter say? When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I say to you, you are Peter. You are Petros. You are a rock. You are a stone. You are a pebble. And upon this Petra, upon this foundation rock, upon this outcropping of rock, I will build my church. The foundation of the church isn't a man. It is the confession of Jesus Christ as who he is. And Jesus builds his church when? When someone confesses Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior and the Lord, Jesus builds his church. That's the foundation. Jesus is the founder, and he's going to build his church, and he's going to build his church not on a flawed man, but upon this unflawed, upon this perfect recognition of the truth of the gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when someone submits themselves to that confession, Jesus builds his church. He brings them into the ecclesia. He calls them out of death into life. He calls them out of blindness into sight. Do you understand? This is vitally important that we understand this, folks. This is what the Scripture says. I didn't read into the Scripture. I simply exegeted the Scripture. I read out of it. Petros and Petra have two completely different meanings. One of them is a masculine noun. The other one is a feminine noun. They mean different things. Jesus never said, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. He said, I'm going to build my church upon the Petra, the foundation rock. Now, the last statement, and then we're done, is the future of the church. And this is why I have such great hope in the future of the church. The church universal. Because Jesus is its founder, and Jesus has built it not upon us. He has not built it upon a man. He has built it upon this confession of who he is. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. The word Hades is the Greek word that is the correlative of the Hebrew word Sheol, which means literally the place of the dead, death. He said, death is not going to prevail over the gates of death. Now, here's a picture. We've often referred to gates as, you know, the church and the gates of hell as if, you know, the gates of hell are coming against the church. Right? I mean, when you say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, it's like, okay, the gates of hell are marching against the church. No. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons. The gates of Hades, all who are outside of Christ, are encompassed in the gates within the wall of death. And yet the church is doing what? Storming the gates of death. With what? With the gospel. With the confession of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel to the whole world, Jesus said. And what happens? Someone who's encompassed is held in, who is bound by the gates of death. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They confess Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and immediately they spring from death into life. Jesus is building His church, and the gates of death have not prevailed against it. That's why I have such confidence in the church. Not because it's perfect, because it's not, but because of its founder, who is perfect. And because of its foundation, which is perfect, the perfect confession of who Jesus Christ is, I have great confidence in the future of the church. Individual churches may fall into error and may be flawed and they may shut their doors. But folks, let me tell you what, Jesus' church is going to prevail. And it may happen today. There may be somebody here today who for the first time has heard everything I've been taught has been flawed. I've depended upon the sacraments for salvation. I've depended upon the Holy Roman Church for my salvation. And all of a sudden, the gospel has been revealed to you that it is only Jesus who is head of the church, and that it is only by the confession of who Jesus is in His death, burial, and resurrection that we are relieved from the gates of death, of spiritual and eternal death, into His church. And receive life. And today, I pray that the gates of death will not prevail against His church. I pray that today somebody in this room has heard this, and you're going to bow in submission to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's it. Not through the sacraments. Not through the church, not through any man, not through anyone, by faith, when you take Jesus at His word. I died on the cross for you. I rose from the dead. And if you will come to me and submit to me as who I am and confess me, I will spring you from death into life. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? We don't have to tear the walls of death down. Jesus does that. We just have to preach the gospel. Let's pray together. We bow before You this morning, Heavenly Father, to submit to Your word and Your word alone. Your word that You have inspired is our only source of authority, and we must submit to the truth of Your word. I pray this morning for someone in this room who has been taught error and has depended upon that error for salvation, and today it has been revealed that that was a lie from the very enemy himself, and that salvation is only by grace, but that grace is only received by faith, by taking You at Your word, that if we come to You and confess You as who You are, You spring us from eternal death into eternal life. May people in this room today be sprung from death to life, and we see the example of the gates of death not prevailing. And may we never be ashamed of the gospel, no matter who denies it, no matter how politically incorrect it may sound, when we speak of those who believe that which is not true. Our heart is not to be arrogant. Our heart is not to be offensive. Lord, our heart is to seek truth and to know truth, and not the traditions of men. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we're about to leave, I want to mention to you ladies again the women's Christmas party, December the 1st, right here at 6:30. Bring a gift only up to $15 for the gift exchange, and bring a finger food, okay? It's going to be right here. We're going to have it decorated. The women always have a great time with this. Please, December the 1st. December the 11th is our family fun Christmas party over in the children's building, December the 11th at 6:30. We have a short video, real short video, want to show you right quick before you're dismissed, okay? Very, very important.
Okay, listen, people, we got to do something about this coffee cup situation, okay? Every week, people are leaving coffee cups in the sanctuary, and you don't have lids on them, so someone knocks them over, and they spill on the carpet. And by the way, the person who brought the red coffee cup and wrote, "Merry Christmas," just stop already, okay?
Wow, what are you doing?
I'm just telling people that we got to start picking up after ourselves. This is God's house, for goodness sake. Just pick up your coffee cup, and when you bring it in, for goodness sake, put a lid on it, or we might have to just make a no coffee zone. That might just... It can
happen. Well, you're in a crotchety mood today. You need to take more fiber. I mean, I bring this in all the time. I've never spilled it.
Oh, yeah, and like that's never going to happen. Laura would never spill. No, come on. You got to put a lid on it, okay? That's all I'm asking. Just treat the place like it was your own.
Uh-oh. I need a mop.
Pick up your coffee cup. Right now. Pick it up. Take it to the trash.
What a great announcement. God bless you. See ya.
Good sermon. Got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
I'm trying to reconcile that with verse 19, which says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom."
We sing.
He is not speaking.
Jubilation. Adoration to a joyful King. You are spinning. And you are seen.